Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone here. We have visitors with us this morning. We're grateful that you have come our way. Good. Go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 17. The majority of the morning's lesson will be coming from that text. I'll have some things on the screen here in just a moment that you'll be able to look at. And I want you to, those of you that are visiting with us, to be aware of what we have. Well, it's good to see everyone here this evening. And this is lesson number 4 this morning on questions that people ask about God. We've done that because I found a survey online, and it was primarily about students that had asked these questions. But I got looking at the questions, and every question that was asked, I've heard from people of all ages. It's not just students that are asking these questions. And so we consider that this morning as we look at the fourth part, and Acts chapter 17 is going to help us in our direction this morning in answering that question. We've looked at 3 lessons already. We've talked about why is there so much evil and suffering in the world. We've talked about, will God really forgive all of my sins? And last week, the lesson was, what does the future hold for me? This morning, we're going to answer the question, what does God want from me? And then next week, the last lesson, Lord willing, will be, aren't all religions the same? And we're going to address those questions. And what we have tried to do, and what we've really attempted to do in all of this, is we've used God's Word in answering these questions. We're trying to eliminate the thoughts and processes of our own opinions. And even though they do enter into the discussion from now, time and again, we want to open God's Word and study from it and decide what is taking place. Now, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, after the Apostle Paul is there in the Areopagus and he's looking around and seeing that these people are what he deems to be religious, or in what some of the translations say, superstitious. Paul says this: God made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. We're going to ask that question again, and we're going to ask the question, what does God want from me? And that question, when it arises and we start approaching it in this manner, we need to probably ask some questions along the way. And the one question that I'm going to ask this morning about this is, why is this question even asked? Why ask this question? And I say that because quite often what we do is we try to determine the motives of the individual that's asking the question. And this question can have an irreverent motive, or it can have a motive that is purely reverent. Is there an ulterior motive behind this question? Are they trying to bait you into answering it however you want? But just reading the words, what does God want from me, it isn't easy to detect the tone of the individual or the question that's written as it's written on paper. What I want us to consider, again, and the way that I am going to try to approach this morning, is not looking at it from the irreverent side of it, but the idea that people are truly wanting to know what God desires of them. What does God want from me? And so we're going to look at that, because we don't want to approach it from the arrogant side, but we want to be humble in our answer, and we want people to be persuaded by God's Word and not our own. So I want you to take into consideration, real quick, that if the tone is irreverent, if the tone is such that it spikes some form of animosity toward God or toward you when it's asked, you might run across the idea that, well, the people are asking the question, but they really don't have much time to discuss it. They really don't have any interest in discussing it. You might be looking at the fact that I'm not particularly a religious individual, and I'm not convinced about eternal life and things that pertain to God. You might even run across the individual that doesn't want to know truly what God wants from him, because he's in this life only for himself. But if that tone of the question, if that is the tone of the question, what we really need to be able to address, and if we're going to address it properly, so that we can answer the objections or whatever objections might be with this question, we need to address faith. We need to address an eternal reality, the fact that there is life after this life. There is an eternal life that we can experience and we will live with God or separated from God eternally. And we need to do it with reverence. We need to show that individual some respect when they've asked that question. And we need to be able to show reverence, not only our respect to them, but true reverence to God when we're answering the question. So this morning, where does that leave us? And the question is where does Paul begin? When we look at Acts chapter 17, where does Paul begin? And what I want to suggest to you is Paul began where they were. I've got some questions right here. It said, why didn't Paul immediately, preach to them about baptism in the church? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that they weren't ready for that yet. Why, based on the book of Acts, though, if you look at it and even the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, you know that there is an importance behind both of those subjects. You know the necessity of baptism is mentioned not only by Paul, but by Matthew, by Mark. And we see that Jesus is himself commanding that it be done. But Paul didn't start there with them, did he? He was looking around the Areopagus and he noticed about all of the images that were there, and he came upon this one that said to an unknown God. And it was here that the Apostle Paul came to the conclusion that these people are seeking for something and for someone. And even though in the multiplicity of the idols that are there, there's this one. They might be afraid that they have forgotten somebody, but Paul didn't start with baptism. He didn't start talking to them about the church. Even though those things are important subjects, he moved on. I think we also realize, too, that confession, our confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is equally important. You think about that because Jesus Christ himself, when Peter made that confession, said, upon this rock I will build my church. We understand that and we expect that and we teach that to individuals, don't we? We're anxious sometimes to get people to understand what they must do in order to be saved. What they must be a part of in order to be able to experience that eternal reward that gets promised by God. And what do we generally do? Don't we as individuals, don't we kind of jump ahead of where we need to be sometimes? The Apostle Paul, what he actually did is he started where they were. And that's what we need to do sometimes. We can't always just go into and start talking about the Bible and pick where we want to begin. What we need to be able to do is realize where an individual is in their life and be able to start where they are and then bring them to Christ, bring them to God. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 17. That's what the Apostle Paul does. What he does is he introduces them to Jehovah God. He introduces them to the one, the true, and living God. Now, again, he's not answering the question right away, what does God want from me? He's starting with them, and he starts with them in Acts chapter 17 and expresses to them that God is creator. Because he's the one that made everything, the world and everything in it. We might go back to Genesis chapter 1 and go, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul doesn't quote Genesis chapter 1, but he does tell them that in this particular instance, he is the one who made everything, the place that you live. And he comes back and he talks about how God is the supreme Lord. Because there, he talks about he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't stop there. He moves on right from there and he lets them know that God is a universal God. He's just not a God of a certain locality, because you think about where they are in Athens right now. All of these gods that they have their idols made out to, and all the mythology that goes behind many of them, they were the gods of Athens. They were the gods of Greece. What Paul is telling them and getting them to understand in this particular context now is that this God, this unknown God, the one that you truly do not know, He is the God that does not dwell in temples made with hands. If He is the God, Lord of heaven and earth, His throne is in the heavens. And so Paul, as he's bringing this about and opening their eyes to all of this, he lets them know what they are doing, where they are. And that's where he began. Now I want you to do, they needed to hear about God, didn't they? Sometimes it's just the very basic thing. The atheist, the skeptic, who doesn't believe in God, there needs to be some way to be able to convince them. The one who is agnostic, the one who's a doubter, where do you start with them? If you can't get them to agree on God, you don't have a starting spot for them, do they? And you can't tell them what God wants from them. Paul in Acts chapter 17 here is doing that very thing. And he may not be doing it because they asked this question, what does God want from me? But this is an example to us on how we can answer this question. And sometimes where we need to begin. Now in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. We point this out. It says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. That's a reference there to the idols that have been fashioned by the hands of men. As though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things. Now I have underlined, and you'll notice that right there, that I think of special importance to us this morning. We need to understand something. That when the question is asked, what does God want from me? It's not what does God need from me. Because quite often when that question is asked, what does God want from me? We're asking then, what does He need me to do? Well, in reality, what the Apostle Paul is saying there at all, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. Look at the verse again and listen to it. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Now, if you remember, he is the creator of everything. He is the one who's created us. He's the one who's given us life and breath and our being. He's the one that breathed life into the nostrils of Adam and Eve. He is the one that created all things around us. Does he need us? No, he could create something all over again, start all over if he needed to. And you think about that. If God, you know, if you're looking at the screen right now, I'll make it personal right now. If I had never been born, God would still be God, wouldn't he? Bring it here to this building with the people that are worshiping here this morning. If the Park Hill Church of Christ went out of existence today, we locked the doors and never came back, God would still be God. God is God with us. He's God without us. If you remain lost this morning, someone who is in the world and not put on Christ in baptism, someone who's not acknowledged God as our Creator, someone who doesn't care one way or the other, that you're living life just simply for yourself. If you remain lost in your sins, God will still be God. Some people wear the name Christian. And sometimes it's only in pretense. Sometimes it's a name only for them. But guess what? If you continue to be lukewarm, if you continue to be indifferent, if you continue to be uninvolved as a child of God, God is still going to be God tomorrow, just like He is today. And I think about those things, and it gets me, at least at times, to understand that God is vulnerable to nothing. Now you think about this. Those in the audience who never obey the gospel in Athens, Paul was letting them know that God isn't served by those who create things with their hands. God is vulnerable. He is the perfect, self-sufficient creator. His existence does not depend upon us. Our existence depends upon Him. And here's the thing. We cannot diminish the existence of God. We cannot diminish Him or by our own decision. We might want to try to put Him out of our thoughts. And man has done that. You go over to the book of Romans, and you see in Romans chapter 1, and you see what happens with individuals right there. They have created God in their own image. They tried to remove God from their own thoughts because they wanted to live the way they wanted to live. But we can't diminish Him by our choices. He's still going to be God. God was God before there was a human race. Genesis chapter 1 talks about the fact that in the beginning God, there is a reference of time there. God was before our time began. God will be before, will be there when our time ends. And so He is the perfect, self-sufficient creator. He didn't need those things that were on display there in the Areopagus. God was still going to be God. And as Paul comes back to them and he's addressing them, and you look at these verses again, and you go back to verse 23 and you see this inscription says, "To the unknown God." Then you find out that what we really need to understand, what the truth really is in all of this, is that there is a response that we can have. And it's not the realization that God needs us, but it's that we need God. And as Paul is addressing them in Acts chapter 17, I truly believe that's where he's leading them. They need this unknown God. They don't need these other things over here that are there. But they need this unknown God. And what God wants from us is to understand that we need Him. Because you get right down to it, what do we have to offer God? Now, I'm not talking about your spiritual service, but when it comes down, does God need us? No. There's absolutely nothing then that we can do or offer to God that He needs. But still, we need Him. And when I understand that truth, then I move beyond the fact that I can't feed Him. I can't enable Him in any way. I cannot lift Him up because He's not going to fall. But can we assist God in His existence? No. We can't keep Him from failing because He's not going to fail. And so the truth is we are lost without Him. I think about that and look at this and see the Apostle Paul right here. This is where they're going, because you get down to verses 30 and 31 here in just a little bit. What are you going to see? He's going to tell them that God has times past overlooked the ignorance of men and now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's telling them that they need Him. It's an interesting concept that we think about it. Without God, we're not complete. And you think about what's taking place here at the Areopagus. What were these people searching for? What were they looking for? They had all of these idols out there. Why would they even be considered religious with all that? Because they realized that there was something that was necessary in their lives. Do you realize that whether we accept God or not, there is something in us that is searching for something bigger, more powerful than we are. Now, we may think that we can accomplish that through ourselves or through other individuals, but we are ultimately looking for something more powerful than us. We may claim that we're not religious. We may claim that we might be spiritually minded. You could say that about those on the Areopagus right now. They were of a spiritual mindset, at least to a point they were searching. They were trying to fill their lives with something because they knew they were incomplete. And when you get right down to it, when you start talking about the eternal nature aspect of it, we have no future without Him. So the truth is, He doesn't need us. We need Him. And as Paul is bringing this up and teaching them, you get to verse 27. And what does it say? Because you've already looked at verse 26, and He has made them from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined that their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should what? Seek the Lord. In the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. I'm going to continue to ask this question: what does God want from us? Or from you? And the very first thing is right here. He wants us to seek Him. He's not hiding. How many of you played hide and seek when you were a child? You know, there's two ways to play that game. The first one is you have so however many kids that you want there, and you pick one, whoever loses that has to do all the counting. Everybody has to run and hide. Well, what's the object of that game? Well, it's to find the most secure place to hide from the individual so that they do not find you. God's not playing hide and seek with us. You know, the second way to play hide and seek is with your kids. And you tell them to go hide, and you say, I'll count, but you never go look for them. But God's not doing that with us either. He's not told us, you know, I'll count and you run off, or you say, you count and I'll hide. He's not playing hide and seek with us. He's out there where we can find Him. What does the verse say? He is not far from us? Now, we've not seen His face. Granted, that we've not seen His face. And I'm not saying that that's the case. But God has made Himself known to us in so many different ways. When I look at this and see the understanding that is necessary in verse 27, it tells me that I need to seek the Lord. Do you see how clearly this is written? We should seek Him. How? Well, in seeking of the Lord, our hope should always be that we're going to find Him. Because He's not far from us. God has made Himself known in creation. I've flipped a little ahead there. He's made Himself known in creation. He sent His Son to die for us. We remember the Lord's death this morning when we partook of this memorial. We remember His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We remember what God did by raising Him from the dead for us, because it's through that we have the eternal hope that we have. God has made Himself known to us in His creation through His Son, because He is not far from us. And we can learn about Him, we can appreciate His perfection, we can discover His will for us. That's what you need on the other slide. I want you to think about this for just a moment. We can learn about Him. This book right here. Now, some of you have tablets and electronic Bibles in your laps, but you have what I have contained in this book. Why do you suppose this was written? Was it just so that we could have something to read like a novel? No, this is given to us for a purpose. This is given to us so that we can find God. This is given to us so that we can seek Him and we can find Him. This is given to us because what we have in this is God's mind revealed to us. It enables us to know what He expects from us. We can learn about Him. We can learn about His character. We can learn about His justice. We can learn about His love. We can learn about His anger and His wrath. We can learn about God from that book. We can appreciate His perfection and the perfection of His Son. And then we can discover His will for us. We seek Him to find Him. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. When you look at that, it says, "For in Him," here, if we're going to seek Him and find Him, we're looking for that which is going to give us life. "In Him we live and move and have our being," as also some of your own poets have said. Here's what Paul did to show you that he has started where they are. He tells them that their own poets have said, "For we are also His offspring." Our Creator's offspring. What are we told in the Old Testament? We were created in the image of God. I hear the psalmist say that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm made in the image of God. I can learn about this and I understand that I truly am His creation, His offspring. You see, what that's telling me, if I'm seeking Him in the correct way, I'm going to understand that I didn't create Him. He's not a result of our work, is He? God is not a result of stone images. But He's in our hearts. If we are truly children of God today, He is in our hearts. And so we live and move because we're His offspring. We are a result of His work. We depend upon Him for our very existence, for our life, our breath. Someone will say, "Well, no, our breath, we're able to breathe oxygen in the air. The oxygen is created, gets emitted from plant." The biology and science, that's nice. And that explains how the oxygen goes in through our nostrils and it's filtered through our lungs, and when we exhale the carbon dioxide and all. We understand all that scientifically, yes. But where did those things come from? You know, the old scientist and God competition, remember that? Scientist says, "I can create everything that you've created." Reaches down and grabs a handful of dirt, and God says, "No, wait a minute. Make your own dirt." Okay. That's our dependence upon Him. It's understanding that we need to think about this in these terms, that if we have our very being because of Him, it's a result of His work, not ours. "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Then Paul states in verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God," here's his conclusion. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." You go back over to Romans chapter 1 and you see beginning around verse 19, 20, in that area, and you see what's taking place. What has man decided to do? They've decided to serve the creature instead of the Creator, the thing that they've created. And Paul is saying, but since we are His offspring, since we are His creation, pay attention to God. That unknown God that you're have engraved right here, this is who I'm talking about. This is the one who truly you are His offspring. We are the offspring of God. He made us. We didn't make Him. Deity is not like something that is man-made. So I want you to ask this question one more time. What does God want from me? Paul has led them to this point. And what Paul is going to be able to do now, he's going to be able to tell them the very thing that God wants. You think about that. We're assuming the very best about the tone of the question, that people want to know what they need to do in response to God. And what do you find out in the verses 30 and 31? We found out we need to seek Him. And when we find Him, then we need to be pricked in our hearts to the point where we need to change. We need to repent. You know, in order to answer that, we must be clear about who God is and who we are. That's the only way we can get to the question, what does God want from me? And even though He's not far from each one of us, and He's not dependent upon us for His existence, we come to this point in Acts chapter 17. And you look at verses 30 and 31, and it says, truly these times of ignorance, these times when men haven't sought God, these times that men have rejected God, these times where man has done what they've wanted to do, God is overlooked. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, He doesn't mention Jesus Christ by name, but that's who He's talking about. You look at this and you see, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to seek the Lord and find Him. When we find Him, we need to be able to respond to Him. When we respond to Him, what we're going to do is we're going to give up our sin. We're going to repent. And when we do those things, then we can start talking about the baptism and the confession and the church. Because it's going to help us prepare for the day that God will judge the world. That's what it's going to do. And when you look at that and you see Acts chapter 17, what He did is He started right where they were. Notice, this wasn't a sermon. This was really not a one-shot sermon in trying to baptize people. How do I know that? Because of the last few verses of the chapter, beginning at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul started where they were and showed them what God wanted them to do. Paul started there and told them, God wants us to turn from our sin. He wants us to obey the Christ. He wants us to find our direction through His Word. Where are we going to seek Him today? That's where we're going to find Him, in His Word. To grow in our character. To be the servants of God that we claim to be. And then to be able to turn around and help others find God. And you think about that. What Paul stated in Acts chapter 17, in verse 30 and 31, lets us know what God wants from us. So, this morning, the last time we ask this question, what does God want from you? Well, He wants you to know that He is the God of heaven. He wants you to know that you can be saved. And if you seek Him and you find Him and you change your life, there's one other thing He wants you to know. There is a future for the faithful. So this morning, if you're not a child of God, what does God want from you today? He wants you to become His child. He wants you to do those things that are necessary for you to reconcile your life to Him. And as Paul directed the people at Athens to that, he didn't lead them on that first lesson, that first day. But there were those that what you end up seeing as they joined up with him the next day and days after that, there were people that ended up believing because he showed them God first. And in showing them God, they will discover what God wants them to do. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Act in that faith this morning. Repent of your sins, confess Him before men, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. To rise and walk in newness of life, because there is a future for the faithful. When you remain faithful until you die, there's a crown of life that awaits you. There's a future for the faithful. So, if you're an erring child of God, it's time to come home. Come home to God. The one you've left, the one you've separated yourself from, come to Him. Confess your sin to Him. He'll be faithful and just to forgive you that unrighteousness, and He will restore that relationship that you had just like it was, because He will forgive you and remember it no more. We have to serve a great God. The song that we're about to sing is a song of encouragement, an opportunity for you to make your response to God this morning. A response that reflects the fact that you need Him. Won't you come? Together we stand, and as we sing.